It's good to be with you again, sharing with you keys to successful living, which God has placed in my hand through many years of personal experience and Christian ministry. God is a matchmaker, a theme which unfolds God's plan for marriage and how you can fit in with it. In my talks last week, I established the fact that in his teaching on marriage, Jesus went right back to God's purpose in creation. He refused to accept any lower standard. He always began his answer with the phrase, "In the beginning." And for any Jew in that time, that was a direct reference to the book of Genesis, for the Hebrew name for the book of Genesis is "In the beginning." So that's where Jesus went for his teachings and his standard of marriage. In the pattern for marriage set by God in creation, we find four successive phases. First, marriage was God's decision, not Adam's. The initiative came from God. Second, God formed Eve for Adam. He accepted that responsibility. Third, God brought Eve to Adam. Adam did not have to wander around looking for his chosen helpmeet. And fourth, God established the terms of their relationship. And the purpose of their relationship was unity. The two should become one flesh. Now it's my conviction that all these four principles still apply today in the outworking of God's purpose for marriage in our lives. In two of my talks last week, I shared with you how these principles worked out in my own life, in both my first and my second marriage. Let me briefly restate the principles before we go further. First, marriage should be God's decision, not man's. The initiative is with God. Second, God forms the woman for the man. It's his responsibility. Third, God brings the woman to the man. And fourth, God establishes the terms of their relationship. Now this week I'm going to share with you further practical lessons that I've learned both from Scripture and in my own personal experience. I'm going to show you how you can apply these biblical principles for marriage in your own life. First of all, I'd like to give you two key verses from Proverbs, both of which speak about God's provision of a wife. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." To me, that verse indicates that in a certain sense we are dependent on the Lord's favor for the choice of the right helpmeet. We cannot simply trust our own judgment, but if we are walking in the favor of God, then he will see to it that we find the kind of wife or the kind of husband that we need. And then in Proverbs 19:14, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Again, the suggestion is that in the area of choosing the right helpmeet, we have to have God's help. It's God's favor, it's God's provision that we must rely upon. We cannot rely merely on our own judgment or our own effort. I'm interested in that word in Proverbs 19:14, the word prudent. I've checked with various modern translations, and all of them use the same word, prudent. It's rather an interesting word. It's not a very common word in contemporary English, but it has very clear meaning. A woman of intelligence, of practical wisdom, a woman to whom things can be committed and she can do them with responsibility. It's a very embracing word, and it means a great deal to me because, as I've indicated already, I've been married twice, and each time my wife came to me from the Lord, and each time I would have to say, if there's one word that really describes my wife, it's prudent. And I tell you, it's a blessing to live with a prudent woman. I'd also say that any man who has a prudent wife is very foolish if he doesn't consult her. I shared all my major decisions with both my wives. In the last resort, I believe, as head of the family, I held the ultimate responsibility for the decisions made. but I always invited the counsel of my wife, and never do I, with any kind of self-assertive confidence, go flat in face of my wife's opinion or counsel. I believe if God has given you a prudent wife, you're foolish if you don't avail yourself of her prudence. Now, having just looked at those two verses from Proverbs, I want to go on to a general principle of guidance, which applies in this and in every situation in which a believer needs guidance. There are two kinds of guidance in the Christian life: general guidance and special guidance. General guidance is guidance that applies to all believers at all times. It's based on principles. Special guidance is guidance that God gives to a believer in a certain situation which might not apply to another believer, even in the same situation. Now, general guidance comes to us primarily from one source, and that source is the Scripture. And what I want to say today is, we have no right to expect special guidance if we reject general guidance. We can only qualify for special guidance if we are walking in the light of the guidance that God has made available to us through the Scripture. And in Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist says this to the Lord: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." What do we walk with? We walk with feet. What do we walk on? We walk on a path. God's word provides light both for our feet and for our path. It does not always illuminate the distant seen, but it means that if we walk in obedience to the Word of God as it applies to our lives in any situation, we will never be in complete darkness. We'll always have enough light to see the next step that we need to take. And that's all that faith demands. But if we reject the light of God's Word, then we have no right to go to God in some circumstances and ask for special guidance. If we ignore the principles of God's Word about marriage, we have no right to expect God to guide us specifically in a given situation as to whom to marry. General guidance comes before special guidance, and general guidance comes from the Word of God, the Scripture. Now I'm going to apply the general guidance of Scripture to the particular subject that I'm speaking about today, the choice of a helpmeet, a marriage mate. The Bible has certain very clear principles laid down. The first and the most important, and one which unfortunately believers often overlook to their own sorrow, is that a true believer has no right to marry an unbeliever. It's not even right to consider such a union. It's outside the will of God. Anybody who does that is not walking in the light of Scripture. This is what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. He's speaking to believers. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." The word yoke all through the Bible primarily indicates a marriage relationship. It can also cover other relationships. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So there is a clear ray of light for our path from the Scripture. If we can't see anything else, we can see this, that in any situation where a believer is free to make a choice, it is wrong for a believer to choose marriage with an unbeliever. And I want to say that in this respect, we need to have this principle established before we get emotionally involved. Remember, I have raised or helped to raise 11 daughters, so I have some experience. I've seen that when a young woman gets emotionally involved with a young man, her judgment is no longer reliable, and she can easily persuade herself that the man she's marrying is really a believer, even though the fruit isn't there. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. Don't accept merely a person's statement that he or she is a believer. Look at that person's life and see what kind of fruit comes out of it. I would say this, that if a person has just recently professed faith in Jesus Christ, conversion to the Lord, It takes time for the reality of that conversion to be proved. In my long experience in pastoral ministry, I would say it's rash to assume the real final commitment of any believer before a time of about 2 years. So what I'm saying is, don't contemplate marriage with an unbeliever, and don't easily accept the testimony of a person that he or she has become a believer unless you see the fruit in their life. All through my talks on this theme, I've been emphasizing that God has only one standard for marriage, and that was established at creation in the first marriage, where God himself gave the bride away, the marriage of Adam and Eve. If you will trust God and obey him, he is willing to play the same role in your marriage as he did in that of Adam and Eve. But if this is your desire, then there are certain conditions that you'll have to meet. Yesterday, I established the first basic condition. You must walk in the light of God's Word, the Bible, and live your life in obedience to it. I quoted Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." If we walk in obedience to the Word of God, we will never walk in total darkness. We may not see far ahead, but we'll see each step that we need to take. But if we neglect to walk in the Word of God, then we have no real right to expect special guidance in certain circumstances from God. God's Word gives us general guidance. If we walk in that general guidance, then in particular situations, we can expect particular guidance, special guidance, as, for instance, whom we are to marry. Once you decide to walk in the light of God's Word, it rules out marriage with any person who does not share your faith in Christ. If you are a committed Christian, you are not free to contemplate marriage to anyone who is not also a committed Christian. The Bible explicitly warns you against this. Today, I'm going to share with you three further steps you need to take if you desire to experience marriage on the highest level of God's will. The first step is this: believe in God's purpose for you. And the emphasis is on the word believe. Exercise faith. Let me read Romans 1:17, which is one of the great basic statements of the principle of the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." See, that's the basic principle of righteous living. It's by faith. And living includes everything you do. It includes eating, drinking, talking, working at your job, relating to your family. Everything is included in that one word, living. And the only basis for right living that will find God's plan and bring God's favor on your life is living by faith. So you've got to have faith that God has a purpose for you. You've got to live your life consistently every day in the light of that faith. In connection with this, let me give you one other scripture that's a great favorite of mine. It's one that I've proved in my own experience over and over again. Psalm 37, verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." There are three phases there. The first two are our responsibility. The third is God's responsibility. If we fulfill our responsibility, we can trust God to fulfill his. Our responsibility is first, commit our way to the Lord. That's a single act. You put your way in God's hand. Just like going to the bank and depositing money, once you've deposited the money and obtained a receipt, you don't keep worrying about whether the money's all right. You know it's there in the bank. That leads to the second step, which is trusting. Committing is an act. Trusting is an attitude. Once you've made the act of committing, then you maintain the attitude of trusting. So first commit the act, then trust, maintain the attitude, and then God comes in on the scene. The scripture says, he will do it. That's the translation I read, but interestingly in Hebrew, it's a completely present tense. He is doing it. The moment you commit, and as long as you trust, he is doing it. So that's living your life on a basis of faith, believing that God has a purpose for you, believing that your life is in God's hands, and just completely trusting him. Now, the second step is very closely related, and yet it's somewhat distinct. It's commit your body totally to God. Sometimes we've got the impression that God is so spiritual that he isn't interested in our body. That's completely wrong. God created our body, he formed it for a purpose, and he wants complete control over our body. You see, God is clever enough to know that if he's got your body, he's got you, because he's got the vessel and its contents. This is what it says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. The body, of course, plays a very central role in marriage, and it's so important to be able to offer to your chosen mate a body that's been made holy by being sacrificed to the Lord first. Believe me, that's going to make a great difference to the kind of relationship that you'll have, even sexually, once you enter into marriage. So God says, commit your body. I want a holy body. Not necessarily because you've never sinned, but because although you may have sinned, you've turned from your sin and you've just given your body over to me. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says the altar sanctifies that which is placed upon it. So when you place your body on God's altar of service without reservation, it's made holy by that being placed there. And then Paul continues in the next verse of Romans, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, until you've made a full surrender of your body to God, your mind will not be able fully to apprehend God's will. But when you do what God requires with your body, God begins to do something in your mind. He renews your mind. He changes the way you think. He gives you a new kind of sensitivity to his Holy Spirit and to his purposes. And as your mind is renewed, you become able to find out what God's will for your life is. And you find it's good, pleasing, and perfect. The further you take the will of God, the better it becomes. When you first discover it, it's good. After a while, you discover it's pleasing, and ultimately, you discover it's perfect. But you can only make that discovery when you have committed your body on God's altar, without reservation. When you've presented your body to God, a living sacrifice, then God will renew your mind, and with your renewed mind, you'll be able to find out God's will for your life, including God's will for your marriage. Just one more word of counsel. Be prepared for death and resurrection. Perhaps you found that a little difficult to understand. Let me read you the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's a universal principle in the natural, in the spiritual. We are applying it, of course, in the spiritual realm, in the Christian life. Your life has got to be released from your own control. You've got to let it go. You've got to let it drop. You often have to witness the death of your most cherished hopes and prospects. You may have made a commitment to God. You may expect God to answer in some wonderful way. And the next thing that happens is everything goes wrong. And you feel, in a sense, isolated. Maybe you had a certain ambition, even a certain person in view for marriage. And after you make this commitment, everything falls apart. And you say, it all went wrong. No, it didn't. It's all going right. God is teaching you this lesson, that if you want his highest will, there has to be a death followed by a resurrection. I've experienced this in my life in certain critical phases of my life. And once I called out to God and I said, God, why does everything you really bless have to die first and then be resurrected? And I felt God gave me this answer. Because when I resurrect something, I resurrect it the way I want it. When you let it go, you let it die, and you give me the liberty to bring it back to life the way I want it. So what will happen in your life? Maybe the plan you had, the thoughts you had, the emotions you had were not from God. You let them die, and God substitutes something that you would never have conceived of, something on a much higher plane. Or maybe the thoughts and emotions and the plans you had were from God. You let them die, and everything falls apart. God is testing your consecration. Will you trust him in the darkness? And then, when he's proved that you fully trust him, he restores whatever it was that you felt you'd lost, but he restores it, blessed, multiplied many times over. Trust the hand of the Lord. He's the healing surgeon. He may wound, but his hands always bind up. In my last two talks on this theme, God is a matchmaker, I've been sharing with you the conditions which you must be prepared to meet if you really desire to experience marriage on the highest level of God's will. First and foremost, you must walk in the light of God's Word, the Bible. This immediately rules out marriage to an unbeliever. If you are a committed Christian, you are not free to contemplate marriage to anyone who is not also a committed Christian. Then in my talk yesterday, I outlined three steps you need to take. First, believe in God's purpose for you. Live out your life on the basis of faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. That includes every area of our lives. Second, commit your body totally to God. Place your body without reservation on the altar of God's service. And when you place your body on the altar sanctifies that which is placed upon it, and you have a body that has been made holy by meeting God's conditions. And of course, it's so important that believers enter marriage with bodies that have been sanctified by fulfilling God's condition. Third, be prepared for death and resurrection. I pointed it out mainly on the basis of personal experience, that anything that God really blesses usually has to die and be resurrected. So when you've made these commitments and taken these steps and everything seems to die on you, don't be discouraged. There'll be death in the fall, but resurrection in the spring. Just have the faith to wait through winter till the spring comes, and you'll be delighted above all that you can ever express or believe with what God resurrects in your life. Today I'm going to outline four more steps that can lead you into God's highest will for marriage. First, cultivate right friends and right fellowship. That's extremely important. This is included in walking in the light of the Word of God. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 7, John says this, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I've spoken earlier about the fact that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So walking in the light includes walking in obedience to the written Word of God. And John says, if we do that, if we walk in obedience to God's written Word, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, we have fellowship with other believers who are also walking in the light. And he says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all sin. We're kept from sin through our obedience to the Word of God. We're sanctified, we're set apart to God. We're placed in an area where Satan cannot touch us. Remember then, the light is God's Word. Now the kind of fellowship that we have is very decisive in this matter of marriage. Because in most cases, though certainly not in all cases, marriage develops out of friendship. Normally, a person marries someone with whom they have to some degree become friendly, at least. So if we have the wrong friends, it's very probable that we'll end up by marrying the wrong kind of person. But if we always cultivate the right friends, if our friends are other committed believers with the same goals, the same faith, the same commitment as ourselves, then it's very much easier for God, out of those friends with whom we fellowship, to provide us the mate of His choice. All right, the second step that I'm speaking about today is this. Realize your value. It always grieves me when Christians don't appreciate their own value, when they belittle themselves, underestimate themselves, and even speak critically of themselves. I'm sure they don't realize what they're doing, but they're really criticizing God and His workmanship. For in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says this, "For we are His workmanship." That's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, His new creation. The word workmanship in Greek that's used by Paul there has the sense of a creative masterpiece. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word poem. And a poem suggests something beautiful and creative. And I believe that's the right association. In Christ, God creates us anew as a masterpiece of His creation. No matter what we may have been before we came to Christ, in Christ, we are God's masterpiece. So my advice to you, if you are contemplating marriage, or praying about it, don't make yourself cheap. Realize how valuable you are. Particularly, I would say this to young ladies. Don't make yourself cheap in your attitude and relationship to young men. I'll tell you this as a man, that if a young man gets something cheap, he probably isn't going to value it very highly. Any young man that's worth marrying is not interested in a young woman who throws herself at him. That doesn't mean you have to be proud or standoffish, but it does mean that you have to live in such a way and act in such a way that that young man can see your value, because you see your value. It's unlikely that anybody else will value you higher than you value yourself. So set a high value on yourself, not out of natural pride, but out of faith in the fact that you're God's new creation. You're His masterpiece. Don't throw it away. I had an interesting experience recently. I inherited some Chinese dishes and plates and so on from my family that went right back to the beginning of this century. And we'd kept two of these plates on a shelf. One of them was a little cracked, and we didn't think much about them. One day, we had an appraiser come in. And when he saw these, he kind of gasped. He said, "You know what those are? Those are from the Ming Dynasty," he said. "They're at least 600 years old." Well, we had no idea whatever of what we had in our home. And I think it's like that with some Christians. They don't realize what value they have. They just feel themselves put up on a shelf and left there. They don't realize that they're God's workmanship. So never undervalue yourself. Realize your own value. The third piece of counsel that I wish to give you is this. Be prepared to wait. Waiting is one of the tests that faith nearly always has to go through. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, which is one of my favorite verses, Solomon says this, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." Well, that includes marriage. There's an appointed time for marriage in your life. Don't jump the gun. Don't be too eager. Maybe you're getting a little older than the average age at which people marry today, and you're thinking, "Well, God has forgotten me. He's passed me by. I'm going to have to do something." If you do something in that attitude, you'll almost certainly do the wrong thing. There's a beautiful verse in Hebrews 6, verse 12 I'd like to give you. "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Bear in mind, it takes more than faith to inherit what God has promised. You begin with faith, but then there comes patience. In other words, you have to wait for God's time, for God's provision. Don't be hasty. Don't be impatient. God has a time. Somewhere on His divine calendar, there's a day marked for your marriage. Cultivate patience. Don't be hasty. The fourth piece of counsel, the last one today, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Cultivate sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The mark that you're living as a son or a daughter of the living God is this, that you're continually led by the Holy Spirit. That's a continuing present tense. All who are being continually led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so you need to cultivate being led by the Holy Spirit. One of the prayers that I'm always praying is this, to be in the right place at the right time. And I've discovered that the only one who can enable me to achieve that is the Holy Spirit. As I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He puts me in the right place at the right time. See, somewhere down the road, God has an appointment for you with His chosen mate for you. And you don't want to miss that appointment, I'm sure. But unless you're led by the Holy Spirit, it could be that you would miss the appointment. Cultivate sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in small things, in big things. Because if you're sensitive in the small things, when the major decisions come, it'll be much easier to be sensitive in those. In my talks this week, I've been sharing with you the conditions which you must be prepared to meet if you really desire to experience marriage on the highest level of God's will. First and foremost, you must walk in the light of God's Word, the Bible. This immediately rules out marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Understand, I'm not speaking about those who became believers after marriage, but I'm speaking about believers who have the freedom of choice as to whom they will marry. The Bible rules out even contemplating marriage with an unbeliever. On the basis of obedience to God's Word, I then outlined 7 steps which you need to take if you desire God's highest in marriage. These, briefly, are the 7 steps. First, believe in God's purpose for you. Live out your whole life on the basis of faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Second, commit your body totally to God. Place your body without reservation on the altar of God. The altar will sanctify that which you place upon it, and you can enter into marriage with a sanctified body. Third, be prepared for death and resurrection. When you make a commitment, very often things work out exactly the opposite to what you expect. That's the process of death. If you'll submit to it, out of it, God will bring a beautiful resurrection. Fourth, cultivate right friends and right fellowship. Because normally, though not always, it'll be someone with whom you have cultivated friendship that you will ultimately marry. If you cultivate the wrong friends, you're liable to marry the wrong people. Fifth, realize your value as God's creative masterpiece. You're God's workmanship. Don't make yourself cheap. Sixth, be prepared to wait. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what God has promised. It's not merely faith, it's faith and patience. God has a time for everything. He's got a date in His eternal calendar for you to get married in His will. Don't jump the gun. Seven, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Somewhere God has an appointment for you. If you let the Holy Spirit lead you day by day, you'll not miss that appointment. You'll meet the mate that God has appointed for you. Today I'm going to speak about the actual nature of marriage. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul calls marriage a mystery. That is, a secret into which we need to be initiated. So many people today enter marriage without any understanding of what they're committing themselves to or what will be required of them. This is one main reason why so many marriages fail. The key to understanding this mystery of marriage is found in the Bible. The Bible reveals the essential nature of marriage, that marriage is a covenant. This is the most important thing that you need to know about marriage. Now, covenant is one of the main themes of the Bible. The same word that's translated covenant is also translated testament. So the whole Word of God comes to us in the form of 2 covenants or 2 testaments, the new and the old covenant. So obviously, we need to understand the nature of covenant if we're really going to understand the nature of marriage. I want briefly to state 3 relevant facts about covenant. First, Covenant is entered into by a sacrifice. No sacrifice, no covenant. Secondly, those who enter covenant must lay down their lives for one another. Third, covenant requires total commitment, and that's true of marriage. Marriage is not an experiment. It's a commitment. To speak about a trial marriage is a contradiction in terms. If it's trial, it isn't marriage. For Christians, the sacrifice through which they must enter into marriage is the atoning death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I'm going to read something from my book, The Marriage Covenant, which I believe says this as clearly as I'm able to say it. This is what I've said in The Marriage Covenant. The sacrifice upon which the covenant of Christian marriage is based is the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the sacrifice through which, by faith, a man and a woman can pass into the relationship of marriage as God Himself ordained that it should be. In marriage, a man and woman pass through the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf into a totally new life and a totally new relationship, which would have been impossible without the death of Jesus Christ. The covenant of Christian marriage is made at the foot of the cross. There are three successive phases in the outworking of this relationship. First, a life is laid down. Each lays down his life for the other. The husband looks back at Christ's death on the cross and says, "That death was my death. When I came through the cross, I died. Now I am no longer living for myself." The wife likewise looks at the cross and says the same, "That death was my death. When I came through the cross, I died. Now I am no longer living for myself." Henceforth, each holds nothing back from the other. Everything the husband has is for the wife. Everything the wife has is for the husband. No reservations, nothing held back. It is a merger, not a partnership. Second, out of that death comes a new life. Each now lives out that new life in and through the other. The husband says to the wife, "My life is in you. I am living out my life through you. You are the expression of what I am." Likewise, the wife says to the husband, "My life is in you. I am living out my life through you. You are the expression of what I am." Third, the covenant is consummated by physical union, and this in turn brings forth fruit which continues the new life that each has been willing to share with the other. In the whole realm of living creatures, God has ordained this basic principle. Without union, there can be no fruit. Covenant leads to shared life and fruitfulness. Life that is not shared remains sterile and fruitless. This approach to marriage, which sees it in terms of a covenant, is very different from the attitude with which most people today enter into marriage. Basically, the attitude of our contemporary culture is, "What can I get? What is there in this for me?" I believe that any relationship approached with this attitude is doomed to end in failure. The one who approaches marriage as a covenant does not ask, "What can I get?" Rather, he asks, "What can I give?" And he goes on to answer his own question, "I give my life. I lay it down for you, and then I find my new life in you." This applies equally to each party, to the husband and to the wife. To the natural mind, this sounds ridiculous. Yet it is, in fact, the secret of real life, real happiness, and real love. That's a reading from my book, The Marriage Covenant. Now I'm going to take a few minutes just to apply in a practical way the principles in that passage that I read from my book, The Marriage Covenant. First of all, commitment is the key. And in marriage, Christian marriage, there has to be a two-way commitment. The first commitment is of each mate to Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. Only through commitment to Jesus Christ is the grace of God released into a life that will make the kind of marriage God intends an actual possibility. The second commitment is to each other. Again, it's commitment that releases the needed grace. God has arranged it that way. That's why a trial marriage is nonsense, because where there's no real permanent commitment, there's no release of God's grace. And without God's grace, marriage on the level of God's will is impossible for us poor human beings. But God has arranged it this way, that if we make the commitment, through the commitment, the needed grace is released into our lives. Second, my final comment on this is that the motive must be to give, not to get. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There is no area of life in which this is more true than in the area of marriage. Marriage is not a bargain hunt. It's not, what can I get? What will please me? What will satisfy me? What can my wife do that will make me happy? Or my husband? Marriage is, what can I give? How can I cater to the needs of my mate? How can I make my mate happy? How can I develop the full potential that's in this person that God has so sovereignly and wonderfully committed to me? You see, the evidence of a successful husband is his wife, and the evidence of a successful wife is her husband. When the husband is just grasping for himself, he frustrates his wife, and she's no glory or crown to him. And likewise, on the other side, it's a mutual laying down of life, each for the other, and both for Christ. That's the principle that will make a marriage work. In the world today, it's totally opposite to the kind of thinking that we're bombarded with day after day. We have to be washed in our minds. We have to be renewed in our minds. We have to go straight to the Word of God to find the basics before we can expect a successful marriage. In our contemporary culture, this word matchmaker has an antiquated sound. People don't expect to see a matchmaker anywhere near a marriage today. Nevertheless, the concept of a matchmaker represents a need that is still very real. There are two things that a matchmaker can contribute. First, maturity. Life looks very different when you've passed 40 from when it looks before you've reached 20. And maturity does give a perspective that sometimes enables wiser judgments to be made. When I think what I was like around about 20, I had all the answers to all life's problems. There was just one problem. I'd never made them work. 20 years later, I think I had a lot fewer answers, but the ones I had were working. Secondly, a person who fulfills the role of a matchmaker can contribute objectivity. They're not directly emotionally involved. When you become emotionally involved in a situation, it's often very difficult to make a sound and rational judgment, even though you may wish to. So let me suggest to you, whatever point of view you look at it from, that in making a decision about marriage, there are two things that are very helpful: maturity and objectivity. In the culture of the Bible, parents accepted a great measure of responsibility for the marriage of their children. Just give you two brief examples. In Genesis chapter 24, we have the beautiful story of how Abraham sought a bride for his son Isaac. We also have the response of the woman who was chosen, Rebekah. Abraham took the responsibility to find a bride for his son, and it was Rebekah's family that took the responsibility to commit her to Abraham's representative when he came for her. So, on both sides, there was family responsibility for the marriage of the young people. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul counsels Christian parents on giving their daughter in marriage. So that principle is still recognized in the New Testament. Incidentally, in a marriage ceremony, we still traditionally ask the question, who gives this woman to this man? That implies that the father has something to do with it. Today, very often, it's just a formality. There's very little reality. But in actual fact, I believe a father particularly still has a very serious responsibility for his daughter. Now, to some of you who are listening, all this may sound old-fashioned. You may say, well, today we do things differently. We have other ways of coming into marriage. That is probably true. But let me add objectively that no society in human history has ever had a more terrible record of marriages that fail than contemporary American society. There isn't any other society I know of in history that's been nearly as grievous in the failure of its marriages as contemporary American society. So if we're to judge by results, America today does not have all the answers. I suggest that it could be helpful to turn back again to that old-fashioned book, the Bible. So today I'm going to speak briefly about the responsibility of parents in connection with the marriage of their children. Now let me just say a word of personal testimony. I am not speaking merely out of theory. In my first marriage, I shared in the raising of 9 daughters, and my second marriage brought me an extra 2 daughters and a son. So I may not always have done the right thing. In fact, I very frankly acknowledge sometimes I did not do the right thing, but I have had experience, and I think I've learned some of my lessons the hard way. And I'd like to share these lessons with some of you so that you may not always have to learn the hard way. Let me offer the following pieces of advice for parents in connection with the marriage of their children. First, acknowledge your responsibility. You have a major responsibility to see that your children make good marriages. Don't run away from that responsibility. Don't hide behind it in contemporary culture, because God will still hold you accountable. Second, pray for the mates of your children from birth. This is one of the major keys to success. I have precious Christian friends who have prayed for the right mate for each of their children from the day that each child was born. And looking at what's happened in that family, I have to say that God has been marvelously answering those prayers. See, even if there are some areas in which your authority or responsibility has been limited in contemporary society, there's nothing that limits your prayers. So make a point to pray for the mates of your children all through their lives. Third, set an example that will give your children a standard. Live out your married life in such a way that your children will know what marriage really can mean and will not want to settle for something less. Most children have a pretty strong impression of what marriage will be like from the marriage of their own parents. And children that have seen a happy, successful, harmonious marriage are much less easily enticed into the wrong kind of marriage. They have a standard, and they're not going to settle for something less. So it's the responsibility of parents to demonstrate what a marriage should be like. The fourth piece of advice, maintain close contact, ongoing contact with your children. Know what they're feeling, know what they're thinking. And this means be willing to listen as well as to talk. Sometimes parents give lectures but never listen to their children. Most of the young people that one counsels today have this complaint about their parents. They talk to me, but they never listen to me. If you want to know what's going on in your child's mind as that child grows up, you've got to cultivate listening as well as just lecturing. Fifthly, be understanding but firm. Be sympathetic, listen, see the child's point of view, but don't give way on some basic principle. I remember one of my teenage daughters a few years ago was asking me about something that she wanted to do, and I said, I can't consent to it. It's wrong. So she argued with me for a while, and eventually she said to me, you mean you don't want me to do it? And I said, that's right, I don't want you to do it. And I was amazed. She gave a kind of sigh of relief. She knew herself it was wrong, but she didn't have the strength to make the decision. She was just hoping I'd make the right decision for her. So be understanding, but be firm. Don't concede basic matters of principle. Your children may for a time be rebellious or fretful, but in the long run, they'll respect you, and they'll recognize that it was out of your love and your concern for them that you took your stand on basic matters of principle. Finally, I just want to say a word to children about their attitude to their parents, especially in the matter of marriage. The Bible reveals that from the point of view of human relationships, there is scarcely anything more important and decisive in life than the blessing of parents on their children. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Do you want it to go well with you? Do you want to enjoy life and have a long life? Well, there's a principle. Honor your father and mother. Let me say from personal observation in many, many lives, I have never met a person who dishonored father and mother and who knew what it was for it to go well with that person to have a long life. I've met Christians who claim to be committed to Jesus Christ, use the language of salvation, and even, I would say at times, sought to serve the Lord. But if they did not cultivate a right attitude and a relationship with their parents, the real choicest blessings of God were withheld from that life. Your attitude to your parents and their attitude to you is going to make a great difference to the whole course of your life. So covet the blessing of your parents. Do everything you can to gain their blessing. Sometimes that will mean patience. It may mean submitting to things that you don't altogether agree with. And I agree there are some situations in which a child who's a believer just cannot yield to some of the requirements of parents. But nevertheless, do everything in your power to cultivate the right attitude to your parents. I went through this when I became a believer. My parents did not believe in the same sense that I did. For a time, I almost felt that I didn't owe them anything. But God dealt with me about that. And I thank God that later in life, I cultivated an attitude of honoring both my parents. I believe both of them ultimately came into faith. I believe also that that has been a major factor in God's blessing on my life. So do everything you can, short of directly disobeying God, to cultivate a right attitude to your parents and to have their favor and blessing upon your life, and not least, upon your marriage.
If you would like information about further teaching resources available from Derek Prince Ministries UK, please call us and request a copy of our latest resource guide on 01462 492100. You may also visit our website at www.dpmuk.org or write to us at DPM UK, Kingsfield, Hadrian Way, Baldock, SG7 6AN.